Thank you, man. Appreciate your leadership. I got to tell you, the first song that I heard when I came in today, I was just a moment late, and I was sitting down here at the front, and the men's choir. I don't know if it rang different in your ears than in my ears, but a group of men declaring "Our God Saves" just did something special in my heart today. So, anyhow, I appreciate that. Turn with me in your Bibles to Genesis chapter 22. That's our text today. Indeed, those of you who are here today that are fathers, we welcome you. We thank you, God for you. Happy Father's Day. As is often the case, there are times in the preaching calendar, so to speak, we come to these special holidays, and I've been with you long enough to know that we don't always break our series for Mother's Day, Father's Day, Labor Day, Memorial Day, Groundhog Day, or any of the other days, and such is the case today. But I do think it's interesting that well over a year ago today, God knew that on this day we would be studying a passage like Genesis 22, where Abraham takes his one and only son, Isaac, up on top of Mount Moriah. And the implications that this passage has for all of us, but especially you as fathers and grandfathers, is so rich and so deep. And so, you know, that's part of the reality and part of the mystery, if you will, of preaching, is that when you just let the text drive the ship, so many things, God can orchestrate things that I couldn't do in my best planning days. All right, and so today I'm really grateful. This passage of scripture is probably my favorite Old Testament passage, truth be told. I have probably taught this passage of scripture, Genesis 22, more than maybe any other passage in all of the Old Testament. I absolutely love this passage of scripture, and the implications and the encouragement and the instruction that we find in this passage of scripture are just so critical to us as believers. And the implication of this passage of scripture in helping set the stage, the foreshadowing of what's to come in the person and work of Christ is really, I mean, just so very clear. It is my prayer today because quite frankly, friends, I could preach all day long on this passage of scripture. And so I've had to work really hard to say, Lord, tether me just a little bit because we got another service today, all right? Keep me focused. But it is really my prayer that when you walk out of this place today, God has just touched your heart and touched your life through this passage. Genesis chapter 22, Abraham climbs a mountain. Now, it gets me thinking about mountain climbing. How many of you are hikers and enjoy a good hike? When I was living out in Colorado, there were a lot of people. There was a 14 club, that you would go and hike mountains that were 14,000 foot in the air. What a more worthless, fruitless activity. Like, who? What a waste of time, right? On May the 29th, 1953, Sir Edmund Hillary stood on the top of Mount Everest. The very first person to ever reach the summit of Mount Everest. In fact, at that point in time, nobody else had been higher in the world than he had been on foot. And what an incredible journey that must have been for him as he walked up portions of that mountain that were sheer walls of ice, howling winds, deep crevices, rocks after rocks, steep steep canyons, jagged edges. It must have been an amazing accomplishment in his life, one for which I will never even get remotely close to. Yet there was another mountain in Scripture. Mount Everest might have been the highest mountain ever traversed by man. But there was a mountain that was by far spiritually steeper than Mount Everest could ever dream of being. There was a mountain that spiritually would cost you more than any amount of money that Sir Edmund Hillary could have ever paid to go up Mount Everest. And I'm absolutely convinced that mountain was named Moriah. And that mountain is the mountain that we read about today. Now, to set the stage, Mount Moriah Mount Moriah, you may wonder, where is Mount Moriah? Where would I have to go to find Mount Moriah? Well, you probably would be surprised to know that when you see kind of that iconic picture of Jerusalem and what we call the Dome of the Rock, that golden dome that you see, are you following me? Have you seen it? Okay. That golden dome sits, it's called the Dome of the Rock because it sits literally over a rock. It's not hard, right? The Dome of the Rock sits over a rock, and that is the traditional site of Mount Moriah, where Abraham would have gone to sacrifice his son, right there in the city of Jerusalem. And so let's read together here as we think about this amazing event that takes place. It says in chapter 22, after these things, or some of your translations, your translations are going to say sometime later. All right, after these things, or sometimes later, God tested Abraham and said to him, Abraham. Abraham said, "Here am I." He says, "Take your son, your only son Isaac, whom you love, and go to the land of Moriah, and offer him there as a burnt offering on one of the mountains which I shall tell you about." So Abraham rose early in the morning, saddled his donkey, and took two of his young men with him, and his son Isaac. And they cut the wood for the burnt offering and rose and went to the place which God had told him about. On the third day, Abraham lifted his eyes and saw the place from afar. And Abraham said to his young men, "Stay here with the donkey while I and the boy will go over there and we will worship and come back to you." And Abraham took the wood for the burnt offering and laid it on his son Isaac, and he took his hand with the fire and the knife. And so they both went together. And Isaac said to his father, "Abraham, my father," he said, "here am I, or here I am, my son." He says, "Behold, the fire and the wood are here, but where is the lamb for the burnt offering?" And Abraham said, "God will provide himself the lamb for the burnt offering, my son." So they went together. Now when they came to the place which God had told them about, Abraham built an altar there and laid wood in order to bound his son Isaac and lay him on the altar atop of the wood. And Abraham reached out his hand and took his knife to slaughter his son. But the angel of the Lord called out to him from heaven and said, "Abraham, Abraham." He said, "Here am I." He says, "Do not lay a hand on your boy or do anything to him. For now I know that you fear God, seeing that you have not withheld from me your son, your only son, from me." And Abraham lifted up his eye and looked, and beheld, behind him was a ram caught in the thickets by his horns. And Abraham went and took the ram and offered it as a burnt offering instead of his son. So Abraham called that place, "The Lord will provide," as it is said to this day, "On the mountain of the Lord it shall be provided." And the angel of the Lord called out to Abraham a second time from heaven and said, "By myself I have sworn, declares the Lord God, because you have done this and not withheld your son, your only son, I will surely bless you. I will surely multiply your offspring as the stars are in the heaven and the sands on the seashore, and your offspring shall possess the gate of his enemy. And in your offspring shall the nations of the earth be blessed, because you have obeyed my voice." If I was to preach a strict Father's Day message, the message to fathers today would be, you will be at your best if you will but obey the voice of the Lord. That's it. That's all. Just obey God. But that would only be about a 30-second sermon, and you guys expect so much more from me. When we look at this passage of Scripture, let's think about contextually what's going on. Abraham, in chapter 12, was called out of the land of Ur, and he was called to take a journey of faith. That journey now has materialized to such a degree that we are roughly 35 to 40 years beyond when God had called him out of that land. And in chapter 17, God had made a promise to Abraham that he was going to make him the father of a great nation. And by the later portions of chapter 17, he had told him that he was going to give him a son, because Abraham knew, I can't be the father of many nations if I have no heir to carry on my lineage. And so he says, I'm going to give you a son. And you remember that Abraham and Sarah, they laughed at the notion. They had a sense of disbelief of what God was actually doing in their life. Nevertheless, at the age of 100 and the age of 90, respectively, Abraham and Sarah give birth to a son, and they name him Isaac, literally the son of laughter. And now, sometime later, and that's very important. In your text, I would encourage you to underline that, because sometime later, God comes to Abraham and walks Abraham through a time of testing. Now, I believe this time of testing came because Abraham had everything that he had wanted from God, but God had not yet received everything that he wanted from Abraham. God did not want Isaac. Let's be clear about that today. God had not asked Abraham to sacrifice his son unto himself because God was on a quest to get Isaac. God was on a quest to capture Abraham's heart. God was on a quest to capture Abraham's heart. Friends, let's stop and think about this for just a moment. Abraham, over the chapters that cover the narrative of his life, one of the things that we've come to appreciate about Abraham is that though he was a man of righteousness and faith, he was also a man that struggled to trust God. To trust God in all things. He was told to leave his family when he left Ur. Did he leave his family? No. He didn't. He took his nephew Lot with him. And when he got to the land where God had told him and a famine had set in, did he stay put? No, he went down to Egypt. He failed to trust God completely. And when he was down in Egypt and he recognized he was in a precarious place because he had a wife of legendary beauty, he concocted a plan to lie, suggesting that Sarah was his sister, not his wife. Friends, I can appreciate, and someone will likely come up to me afterwards and say, but Pastor, he was telling the truth. Friends, listen. Yes, according to the letter of the law, he was telling the truth. But according to the spirit of the law, he wasn't. He failed to trust God completely. And then when Sarah had suggested, I can't bear for you a son, why don't you lay with Hagar? He failed to trust God completely. And then when God said, I'm going to come back a year from now and I'm going to give you a son, they laughed at the very notion of what God was saying. They failed to trust God completely. And then when he was with Abimelech, he revisited this lie of Sarah being his sister some 25 years later. He failed to trust God completely. Abraham, among all of the good that we can say about Abraham, he had an inability, seemingly, to totally trust God completely. Now, sometime later, God came and tested Abraham. Let's see if Abraham has learned anything around this journey that God has had him on. When we consider this dramatic test in the life of Abraham, there are some correlations, I think, that we can make in our life when times of testing come. And the first one is that times of testing challenge our faith and our willingness to obey God. Times of testing come and they challenge our faith and our willingness to obey God. Verse 1, after these things, or sometimes later, God tested Abraham. The word test is used 8 times in the Old Testament where God is said to be the tester. Of 6 of these times, Israel is being tested. One of them, King Hezekiah, is being tested. The final time is in Psalm chapter 26, where David is being tested, and David actually appeals to God to test his heart. Now, 5 of the 6 of Israel's testings come over issues that stemmed from a concern over the nation's obedience to God's command. And likewise, it was the same in King Hezekiah's life as it was in King David's life. Therefore, when we think about these 8 passages of Scripture where God is the tester and the subject is his people, what can we conclude? That God uses these times of testing so that he can gain, and in many respects, so that we can gain a greater understanding of where our heart is in relationship to obeying the word of the Father. We're reminded, James tells us in chapter 1, when tempted, no one should say that God is tempting me, for God cannot be tempted by evil, nor does he tempt anyone. So I want to be very clear today, as we think about this passage of Scripture, we are not affirming today that God tempts his people. God is not a tempter. God is testing his people. A trial or a test is what God uses in our lives to develop our character. A trial and a test is what God uses to help mold us and shape us and form us and fashion us into the likeness of his Son. A temptation, however, is much different. If a trial is what God uses to develop our character, a temptation is what Satan uses to destroy our character. The point of this test was not tempting Abraham to do evil. God was not tempting Abraham to do evil. God was testing. He was seeking to strengthen him. He was seeking to build him up. And in fact, when we look from our vantage point in history, not walking in Abraham's shoes, but from our vantage point in history, we look back, did in fact that happen? Absolutely. Because when Abraham comes down off of the mountain, Abraham has a new appreciation, a new revelation of who God is in his life. He comes down off the mountain and says, "Let it be known that on the mountain of the Lord, God will provide." You see, I wonder on some level or another, of all the times where Abraham had taken matters into his own hands and had kind of lived life the way that he chose to live it, I wonder if this time, when he comes off the mountain, I wonder if he has any moment of reflection where he says, "You know what? I wish I would have trusted God when I had left Bethel. Because if I had never gone down to Egypt, I would have been far better off. Because God was a God of provision there in Bethel. But then when I went down to Egypt, I wonder what it would have been like if I had trusted God there. Because there on the mountain of the Lord, God provides. He would have provided for me in Egypt if I would have just trusted him. And when I laid with Hagar, I wonder what it would have been like if I had just recognized that God would provide. And when God said that he was going to send a son, Isaac, I wonder what it would look like if I would have just trusted the provision of God. And what about with Abimelech? And the story goes on and on and on and on and on. What would it have been like if I would have just trusted the Lord? You see, the devil tempts us to bring us down. God tests us to lift us up. So tests, the tests of life, challenge our faith and our willingness to obey. Secondly, tests come suddenly and unexpectedly. Suddenly and unexpectedly. And friends, I've got to confess to you, this is bad news for us. How many of you remember the days in your life in which you were prompted to study for a test or an exam? Yeah, who likes a good test or an exam? Nobody. Nobody. If you do, you're the kind of person we make fun of behind your back. Right? Nobody likes a test or an exam. But there is a particular type of test or an exam that can bring about even more fear than just an exam. And that's a pop quiz. An unexpected test. An unexpected exam. Let us be clear today, friends. We don't always, and oftentimes, rarely, do we get to prepare for the tests of life that come our direction. They come suddenly and unexpectedly. They come suddenly and unexpectedly. Now that's really, really important because friends, I want you to think about the implications of what Jesus is doing in the life of Peter in Matthew chapter 26, when Jesus is in the Garden of Gethsemane and he's praying and he comes out of the inner garden and he finds that his disciples are doing what? Are they praying? No. Are they holding revival services? No. Are they singing? No. Bible study? No. They're sleeping. And Jesus tells Peter in that moment, "Peter, would you wake up and would you be about the business of prayer?" Michael paraphrased. Would you be about the business of prayer? Because listen, Peter, Satan is crouching at the door And temptation is around the corner. And you need to be praying in this moment. Here is what Jesus is teaching Peter in that moment. And you should write this down because this is so really, really important if we understand that trials and tests are going to come suddenly and unexpectedly. Jesus is investing in Peter to understand the value of proactive praying. Because the fact of the matter is, far too many of us go to God in prayer long after the trial starts. I wonder how many trials would be over before they ever start if we would be about the business of proactive praying. If we would be about the business of being prayed up before the trial ever comes, before the temptation is ever offered. Friends, we have a responsibility here. Some time later, the test came. Now, how much later did the test come? Well, we know that Abraham had a son, Isaac, and we understand that Isaac was old enough to understand the sacrificial system. You see that Isaac asks him the question, "Father, the knife, the fire, the altar, it's all here. Where's the ram?" This young boy had to understand enough of the sacrificial system to understand that there was missing one vital component. You'll notice in our passage of Scripture the clues by which Abraham says that I and the boy are going to go up and we're going to worship and then we are going to come back. So Abraham is taking his son up the mountain range. His son having the ability to walk up and walk back. And you'll notice as he's walking up, he's carrying what? The wood for the offering. You see, my friends, Isaac had not just been born yesterday. It's really important to understand. In fact, the imagery here and the wording based on your translation is saying, offer your son whom you love. You see, there had been a relationship built between Abraham and his son. Isaac was old enough that my guess is that Abraham and Isaac had thrown the ball around the yard a couple of times by this point. Abraham and Isaac had a relationship at this point. And very suddenly and very unexpectedly, here God comes and says, Abraham, offer to me your son. Well, my friends, listen, Abraham didn't always get it right. And in fact, we've looked at many of passages where he didn't. But thanks be to the Lord God Almighty, he got it right here. He had shown growth in his knowledge and understanding of what it looks like to have faith and trust in the Lord God. And so though the test came suddenly and unexpectedly, Abraham was ready for that moment. I'm just curious, what about you? Are you ready for that moment? If God were to move and God were to ask for you to take the journey like Abraham took. Friends, I think it's fascinating when you look at elements of this passage of Scripture that when God comes and says, Abraham, I want you to offer your son as a sacrifice to me. You notice in verse 4, it says, early the next morning he saddled his donkey and took off. It was as if the natural reflex in his life at that moment was, I'm not going to argue with God. I'm not going to debate with God. I'm not going to take off the other direction. He didn't pull a Jonah on God. He got up early the next morning. He saddled his donkey. He got his servants, and they left for the region of Moriah. And the region of Moriah, scholarship will suggest, was about 50 miles away, or it was, in other words, a three-day journey. And so for 3 days, friends, listen very carefully. This is very, very important from Abraham's perspective. For 3 days, Abraham is taking a journey where he knows for 3 days he was going to offer his son. And friends, it wasn't just any son. It was a promised son. And nowhere within our text is there any indication that Abraham is questioning God. Nowhere in our text is there any indication that Abraham is chastising God. Nowhere in our text is there any indication that Abraham is arguing with God. He just simply responds in faith and obedience. What a beautiful testimony to us. When in times he didn't get it right, boy, here in Genesis 22, he seems to hit a home run. Amen? What a great image. What a great picture. What a great testimony for us. Third, I want you to notice here, the tests often come, and when they come in our life, they ask us for that which is most valuable to us. God asks Abraham, not just for a son, but for the son in which he loves. He asks for Isaac, the promised heir, the one to multiply Abraham's seed. When asking for Isaac, he's not just asking for a son, he's asking for the promise that God had made to him. He was asking for that which fulfilled the covenant that God had made with Abraham. He was asking for that which Abraham would have most hated to give up. Yet we live in this society, this utilitarian society, where the aspects of postmodernity are all around us. We live in what I refer to effectively and as a Burger King mentality. Have it your way right away at Burger King today, right? We live in this world that we believe, honest to goodness, we believe that God owes us something. God owes us nothing. And in fact, as our worship pastor will oftentimes say, Brother Allen, he'll say, if God never does another thing in your life, has he not already done enough? So many times God asks us for what is most valuable to us. But friends, here's where I really want to sit down on the remainder of our time, and that's in point four. Here's what it says, that testing, times of testing, when handled correctly, will affirm that God provides in our life. And up to this point, let's think for a moment about the rich imagery that is happening as this story unfolds itself all the way back here in Genesis 22. Effectively, we are still in the opening chapters of the story of creation. And all the way back at the beginning, God was already setting the stage for us to gain an appreciation and understanding of what he was going to do through his son Jesus on the cross. Abraham, at this point, plays the role of none other than God himself. Isaac is playing the role of God's one and only son, whom he loves. In fact, in Matthew chapter 4, when Jesus is baptized, the heavens open up and the voice of the Lord says, "This is my son whom I love." The wording is eerily so similar. There's a picture that is being woven into the fabric of Scripture all the way here in Genesis 22 to help us understand what is about to happen. And so Isaac is playing the part of none other than our Savior, Jesus. And yet here, in this moment, as we draw to verse 12 or so, God says to Abraham, "Abraham, Abraham," calls out to him a second time, "Here am I." He says, "Don't lay a hand on the boy. Don't do anything, because I know that you fear God, seeing that you've not withheld from me your son, your only son." And Abraham lifted his eyes and looked, and behold, behind him was a ram caught in the thickets by his horns. And Abraham went over and took the ram and offered it up as a burnt offering instead of his son. See, in this moment here in verse 12, Isaac stops playing the role of Jesus, and now Isaac is playing the part of you and me. Let me explain. There's to be a sacrifice. And the Bible teaches us in Romans that the sacrifice that we deserve, the penalty that we must pay for our life of sin is a penalty of death. But the Bible talks about so very clearly that though we deserve to be laid out upon an altar, though we deserve to have a knife to our throat and the fire for the burnt offering, friends, though we deserve that, Jesus came and took our place so that we did not have to pay that penalty. I want you to see what God is doing here. As Isaac is laid down upon that altar for sacrifice, God calls out to Abraham and says, Abraham, don't lay a hand on your boy. Don't lay a hand on him. And at that time, Abraham looks up and he sees a ram. Might we even say a lamb? And he's caught in the thicket. Literally, his horns are caught in the thicket. It's as if this ram, can I just give you a visual picture? I think it's laden with significance. It's as if this ram, this once upon a time lamb, is got a crown of thorns on his head. That's the imagery here. His head is caught in the thickets. And the picture that we see here is that when Isaac was giving his life as a sacrifice, God says, no, I've got a better plan. Pick your son up. And here's a ram. And I want you to sacrifice that ram instead of your son. Very literally, friends, at just the right moment, a sacrifice comes that gives Isaac his life back. Now, friends, for those of you who don't otherwise understand the narrative of Scripture, that is the picture of what the New Testament says about your life and my life. That is the picture. That we are to give our lives as a penalty for our sin, and at just the right time, God sends his son Jesus to give his life for you and for me. I find it so unbelievably fitting here to think about the Father and the Son traversing, walking up that mountain, worshiping. Notice there's no band. There's no song to sing. There's no PowerPoint. There's no hymnal. Abraham is going up the mountain to worship. What does worship look like in Abraham's life? Friends, think about this. What does worship look like in Abraham's life? It looks like responding to the magnificence of God in his life. It has nothing to do with a song. For those of you who think that worship is only about what we sing, you are so wildly misinformed. It's not about a song. It's about a condition of the heart. And right across the valley, see, right where Mount Moriah is, if you've been in the land of Israel, right where you stand on top of Mount Moriah, there that we call today the Temple Mount, if you go down just a little bit of a hillside, it takes you right into the Kidron Valley, and then you go up just another little mountain, and you find yourself right there in the Garden of Gethsemane, where, again, there is a time where a father and a son will walk together in that Garden of Gethsemane. And that moment in that Garden of Gethsemane is eerily similar to that time where Abraham and Isaac are on top of Mount Moriah. And there in that mountain, Abraham and Isaac had to decide, what is it going to be, their will or the Father's will? And as you go down through the Kidron Valley, right up on the mountainside where the Garden of Gethsemane is, there a father and son are going to walk years later. And there in that mountain, on that garden scene, again, the father and the son are going to have to decide, is it his will or about the will of the Father? And Jesus prays, not my will, but your will be done. And just mere hours later, because of his willingness, Jesus' willingness to respond to the magnificence of God, Jesus' willingness to worship in the Garden of Gethsemane, to respond to God's movement in his life, because of that, just hours later, Jesus would take a trek up a mountainside called Golgotha. And Jesus understanding what the sacrificial system was all about, Jesus carrying the wood by which the sacrificial system would be carried out, Jesus would walk up a mountain and would give his life for you and for me. Everything here in Genesis 22 points to the reality that we have a God who deeply and dearly loves you and wants a relationship in your life. My friends, indeed, on the mountain of the Lord, it will be provided. Don't miss the imagery. Jesus died where? On a mountain. And everything that you could possibly need in this world and in life to come was provided for you on the hillside upon which Jesus died for you. Because even to this day, Abraham says, to this day, it will be provided on the mountain. Oh, the bottom line is God wants to give us his very, very best. But he also desires for us to give to him everything that we have. See, this whole situation in Abraham's life really comes down to, is Abraham willing to totally place his faith and his trust in the Lord God and his plans? And you know, friends, I don't want to point out the obvious to you, but isn't that the whole narrative of salvation as outlined in Scripture? I mean, friends, the fact of the matter is, Jesus offers you a free gift today in the person and work of his son Jesus, his death, his burial, and his resurrection. You can have a future today with the Lord God Almighty. But the question is, are you willing to place your faith and your trust in his hands? It's my sincerest prayer today that you would. And if you're here today and you don't know the Lord God, you've never made him your Savior or your Lord, because of who Jesus is and because of the testimony of Scripture, I ask you to take a journey up a mountain today and truly worship the Father by yielding control of your life to his magnificence. Let's pray together. Father, we come before you today and we just thank you for what you do in our life on a daily basis. It gives us hope and gives us a future. And Father, I thank you for a passage like this that reminds us that you were at work. You were on a mission to capture the heart of mankind long before we ever even knew that we need capturing. Your plan through Jesus was not a plan B or C or D. It was always your plan. And we see it as early as the opening chapters of Genesis. From the very Genesis of time, Father, you always had a plan, and your plan was Jesus. And today, Father, I pray that if there be one or two or three in this room that have never yielded control of their life to your perfect plan, Father, today, I pray that they would indeed ascend to the mountain of the Lord and be able to declare today, just like Abraham did, that indeed it's on the mountain of God that it is provided, that hope is provided, that a future is provided, that peace, eternal peace, is provided, that relationship is restored, that reconciliation can be made. Father, I pray that on the mountain we would find that same reality that Abraham found so many years ago. Do a good work in our heart and life in this place. For it's in your name we pray these things. Amen. I invite you to stand to your